Thank you. It's really such a privilege and an honor to be able to share from God's Word with you. It's been exciting to get to know the search committee, to get to know Craig and the deacon board, to get to know some of the staff, and I really consider it a privilege to get to know you if the Lord would join us together. I was able to speak and hang out with Beau and Carol. My wife and I spent some time with them yesterday, and just amazing. I want to let you know that you have been shepherded faithfully by Beau and Carol over the years. Amen. And so you have had a steady diet of God's Word, and it would be my hope that you would have that continue in your future. So I was considering many things. What do I share? What should I preach in my first time to ever speak with Brandywine Valley Baptist Church? You know, that's kind of a nerve-wracking thing to think about. What should I do and what should I say? And then I was thinking, you know what? Why don't you just keep it simple? Talk about the gospel. You know, would you share the gospel? What we hold up at the center of our lives. So what we hold up at the center of our church. And so the Lord laid it on my heart through prayer that I would come and share of what's most important, of first importance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the wonderful, simple gospel message of Christ. And so we're going to anchor our time in the text. And this text is particularly special to me. See, this text that we're going to look at today is the text that brought me back to Christ when I was 19, which is about 15 years ago, so you can do the math on that. And so we're going to share and we're going to read from the Word of God today. So if you would, if you can turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. I'll be reading out of the ESV, but you can use whatever you have to follow along. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome, in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's go to the word, the Lord, and pray. Father, as we take time to allow this word to saturate our hearts and our minds, Lord, we know we come into this room, some of us, we come in with a lot of baggage from this week. Lord, we come in here with maybe guilt over sin. We come in here maybe with a hard heart over our children, something our children have done or something we did or something going on in our marriage or unforgiveness in our heart. Lord, some of us come in here with just exhaustion, feeling spiritually dry, or just distracted from the busyness of life or the anxieties of the daily life in this world. And so, Lord, we just confess that to you. And Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds with your Holy Spirit as we look at this text, Lord, that you would bring it to life and do what your word promises, that you would use it to cut into our hearts, Lord, to divide, cut through the bone and the marrow and get to the very heart, Lord, and convict us of our faulty thinking or of our fallenness, Lord. Convict us of our sin, Lord, and bring us bring us to change in our hearts, change and transformation in our minds and how we live our life. So Lord, use me simply as a vessel to take your word and to expound it and bring it to life. Lord, that's something only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get too far into the text, I want to open with a little story so you guys get to know me and my wife, and we'll relate it back to this text as well. I met my wife when I was a freshman in college. Anybody else meet your spouse in college? Okay, a few of you, you can relate. We met while I was at Cairn University, which is now called Cairn University. It was Philadelphia Biblical University while I was there. And we are celebrating now our 10-year anniversary. In fact, we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary 2 weeks ago. So very exciting time for us. And I was thinking back to that first time that we met. See, we met in a fitness center at the college, on the college campus, right? So don't judge me, by the way. So met her there, and I noticed her. And man, I'll tell you what, that was a really awkward first engagement that I had with her. In fact, I was really just awkward around her in general. Some of you can relate to that feeling. I would find myself trying to time my workouts at the same time that she would be in the weight room. And then I would do just such ridiculous things. Like I would try to go over to the bench and lift more than I probably was capable of to try to impress her, thinking, you know, maybe she'll be impressed by that, which is risking even risking injuring myself over that. I would do things like I would curl heavy weights and grunt, you know, and see if she'd look over. Awkward. And then finally, I worked up enough gusto to go over and strike up a conversation with her. And so I go up to her and I start talking to her. And I'm not, this isn't my proudest moment, but I'll share it with you. I want to be authentic with you here. I used a pickup line on her, right? Now, this is the line I used. I said this: I lost my number, can I have yours? Right? And here's the thing, it actually worked. She's sitting right over there. And now, I don't know if it was endearing to her or she was just felt sorry for me, probably the latter, but it worked. And so we started dating. And so as we got to know each other more and more, you know, something compelled me to want to spend more time with her than my friends, my guy friends. I was like, man, forget you guys, man. I just want to spend time with Shannon. And then something in me would compel me to want to watch like romantic comedies. Serendipity and Sleepless in Seattle. These are not normal things for me. Something would eventually compel me to want to abandon my singleness and all the freedoms that you have in singleness and want to just be with her alone. Something in me would begin compelling me to say, I want to spend the rest of my life with her, and to the point where I want to marry this woman. And something in me would say, man, I would take a bullet for this woman. You say, well, Nate, I know what that thing in you is. It's called L-O-V-E. It's love. That's right. It is love. That's what we want to talk about today, because love is a powerful force, isn't it? Love is an incredibly powerful force. And this isn't just displayed in a romantic relationship or in a marriage context, right? Love in human level, highest levels of human love, will motivate people to give their lives for their country, to give their lives for children, to give their lives for friends, to give their lives for a cause that they believe in. In fact, we celebrate Independence Day largely because we're honoring the men and women who loved this country enough to sacrifice themselves for the freedoms that we enjoy. Now, where did this powerful force, this incredibly powerful force of love, come from? What's its source? Well, atheistic evolutionists such as the late Richard Dawkins would have you believe that this love came from, you know, biological, evolutionary time and chance. That this love can be reduced to chemicals. Survival of the fittest. That what we call love evolved because it was necessary for our survival of our species. Well, I will tell you that from a Christian worldview, that just is nonsense, right? From a Christian worldview, it gives us another explanation that we can root this human love in a divine love, in a love that goes beyond time and space, a love that is divine, the agape love of God himself. See, what we see in love is the shadows of a divine love of God, a greater form than we can ever imagine. And that gets us right back to the root of our text. Because it's in this text, it's in the gospel that we see the ultimate display of the divine love of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so today, what I want us to do is just gaze on the cross. Just take a look at the cross today and walk away with a simple but profound truth that Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you in a profound way. And so my prayers this morning is that your heart would be stirred, your affections would be stirred for Christ again. Wherever you come from, whatever your background, whether you believe in Jesus or not, or maybe you've been far away from him, that you would have your heart stirred by the truth of God here this morning. Well, I want to give you a little context here. Romans chapter 5, Paul has been developing this argument that the righteousness of God is available only through Jesus Christ, that we can be right, that we can have peace with God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he draws our attention to what it is that God did in the form of love. And then he draws this powerful distinction in verses 6 through 8, this distinction between human love at its best and the divine love of God. And so that's what we want to take a look at. In verses 6 and 8, if you look at that text, you'll notice that in both verses 6 and 8, Paul is using the example of human love, right? And then in the middle, verse 7, he uses divine love to contrast that. And so let's take a look at human love first. Actually, it's reverse. Human love is in verse 7. Let's look at this form of human love. Verse 7 says this: "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die." What's Paul saying here? He's saying, making two very simple points. First one is, humans rarely will sacrifice themselves for other people. It's pretty rare, but when you see it, it's powerful. But it is indeed rare. And then secondly, human love at its best is willing to die, willing to sacrifice itself only if they believe that the cause or the person is deemed worthy, good enough, right? Lovable enough, righteous enough. You see that in the text. A cause that they believe in, something they consider valuable. So human love at its best is willing to give themselves for something that they deem worthy, that they deem deserving, that they deem acceptable. But listen, friends, God's love is very different than that. God's love is on another level. And now Paul draws this sharp contrast between this human demonstration of love and the divine love of God. And it's the difference, friends, that we see between seeing maybe a 60-watt light bulb, staring into a 60-watt light bulb, and staring into the sun. Right? Very, very different. One points to the other, but the love of God is far brighter. Look at what he says, and Paul's going to build this progressive, more stunning display of the love of God that we see in the gospel in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6, it says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then he says something similar, verse 8: "God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." And listen to the contrast in verses 6 through 8 to what we saw in verse 7. Instead of dying for people that are deemed worthy and respectable and innocent and lovable, God says what? He died for who? God's love came to us when we were weak. God's love came to us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. The word weak means incapable of good in the Greek. It means that God's love came to us when we were utterly helpless, unable to earn it, when we were undeserving of his love. The word ungodly, it means rebellious. It talks about a rebellious people who are enemies from God, turning from God, turning our backs on God. The word sinners, it means lawbreakers. People found guilty by the courtroom of heaven, people that are without excuse, as it says in Romans 1:20. This is how Paul describes us. He's talking about us. See, what separates you and I from maybe the worst sinners that we can think of is only that the seeds in our hearts were not watered to the full extent. See, you and I, we are sinners before God. We have broken the law of God. We have turned from the Lord. And even one sin separates us from a holy God. I think of Luke 18. And if you remember the story, Jesus talking about how a Pharisee and a tax collector come into the court and to the temple, and here the Pharisee is saying publicly, God, thank you for not creating me like this sinner over here, this tax collector. I tithe, I'm righteous, I do good things, I stand above the law. And then he says, he looks over at the tax collector, and the tax collector is standing far away. He can't even get close because he feels so unworthy, and he beats his chest and he says, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. I'm not even worthy to be before you. And what does Christ say? He says, which of these two went back to his house justified? It was the tax collector. Why? Because he knew what was in his heart. And the Pharisee was not willing to consider it. See, we are all sinners, deeply flawed sinners. And yet, listen, the wonderful news of the gospel is that God loves us in spite of ourselves. You know, this world, the love of the world loves those who are lovable, who are worthy, who earn it. But the love of God is displayed in loving those that are unlovable and unworthy and undeserving. And it's unmatched in the universe. God loves us in spite of ourselves. But not only this, but the second way in which God's love is displayed in the gospel, he doesn't just love sinners who are unworthy. He loves sinners who are unworthy, and he is willing to love them when they are at their worst. Even when they're at the worst. See, Paul is heightening and extending, and he's clearing all the boundaries of God's love. Verses 6 and 8, you'll notice a phrase that says, at just the right time. Do you notice that phrase? At just the right time, God sent his son. And what time was that? Well, the right time is when we were still sinners, when we were at our worst. God loved us. He goes on to say in verse 9 and 10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. See, when are we deserving the wrath of God? Well, verse 9 says we are deserving the wrath of God at our worst. When we are still enemies, verse 10, it's in that time when Christ loved us. And listen, the implications of this are incredibly powerful. The fact that God would love us at our worst separates Christianity from every other ism and ology that exists out there. See, every other man-made religion will tell you that God loves you when you jump through certain hoops, right? That you perform certain acts, you perform certain deeds. But friend, God doesn't wait until we get our stuff together to love us, right? He doesn't wait until we clean ourselves up first and tithe enough. He doesn't wait until, you know, we say all of our prayers and we get our Bible reading plan together. He doesn't wait to love us at our best. He loves us at our worst when we're weak and sinful and rebellious. He chooses to love us there and then. See, that should stir our hearts to think of a God like that. Because it's so different from every other form of love that we see in this earth that's modeled out there on this planet. It's not until you come to terms with the dysfunction of your heart and the sinfulness of your heart and understand that God loves you even when you're at the worst that I think you kind of, the light bulb goes off of the immensity in which the sacrifice of Christ is worth in your life. You know, I'll just share a little bit of my story with you, just real brief. I came out of a Christian home. My dad's a pastor. I've been a pastor of an independent Baptist church for most of my life. And I had every opportunity to have the Word of God impressed in my heart. I had every opportunity to see the love of Christ displayed in the local church. Every opportunity, and yet by the age of about 14 or 15, man, I had walked away from the Lord and I had no intent on coming back. I walked away, my heart was hardened, I was rebellious, and I wanted to go and live my own life however I wanted and make my own rules, have my own moral code. And in doing so, I saw my life just begin to careen out of control into a pit. And I came face to face at 19 with the ugliness of my own soul, my own dysfunction, my own sin. I saw how I had become a womanizer. I'd become a liar. I was addicted. I had pornography addictions. I had alcohol addictions. My life was not worth much at that point. I was totally morally bankrupt and I was selfish. And at about 19, I began to realize the truth of that. I began to look up again and I began to realize, you know what? Nothing I can do is going to fix myself. If I try to fix myself, man, it's going to be like the blind leading the blind. And I realized I needed a righteousness that was outside of myself. I needed somebody to save me. And it was at that time that a youth pastor began coming alongside of me and discipling me. And we started reading through the book of Romans together. And by the time I got to Romans 5, I could feel the weight of my sin on me. I was walking around for about a week feeling the weight of my own sin. I realized that I stood condemned before an eternal, holy God. And then as I was reading Romans 5, I got to verse 6. And as I started reading, and I got to verse 8, it hit me like it never hit me before. See, I memorized this passage in Awana growing up. I knew Romans 5, 8. And yet, it was as if I was reading it for the first time. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I realized the only hope for me is an alien, an external love, an external righteousness coming into my heart, changing me from the inside out. I cannot fix myself. God needs to transform me from the inside out. And I gave my life to Christ at that moment. And ever since then, I've been watching slowly but surely God transform me from the inside out. And listen, friends, God does the same thing with every one of us. Whatever your story is, he transforms us from the inside out, but not because of our own innate goodness, but because of his love. He's willing to love us at our worst. Some of us grew up with a religion that says, you know, you jump through these hoops, you perform these acts, and you will be deemed acceptable by God. Some of us grew up with a family who said, you do these things and you will earn love. You will earn righteousness. Let me just say, friends, this is not the love of God. The love of God is unconditional. In your filth, at the moment of your worst, is when I choose to love you. That is a profound love of God. I pray if any of you have not embraced that love of God, that you would see it, maybe for the first time here this morning. The third and final way that God demonstrates his love, the gospel displays the love of God for sinners at their worst, is in the act of Christ on the cross. We see there displayed God's love at its best. God's love at its best. See, the cross of Calvary is God's love at its finest display, at its greatest demonstration. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates. That word means to put on display for the world to see, to prove. God proves and displays his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love is not a theory. God's love is not a philosophy. God's love is not some kind of philosophical abstract or fantasy story or moral lesson. No, listen, God's love is unambiguous. It's empirically verifiable with the five senses, and it's best seen on the cross of Calvary. Go back for that moment in history with me and think about that moment of the cross of Calvary on that Good Friday. I just want to encourage you to do something. Do this right now. Close your eyes with me for a moment. Just close your eyes and picture with me that moment of Jesus' death on the cross. And trace it with your five senses of the empirical nature of God's love, that in your mind's eye you would see Jesus carrying the cross, that you would hear the chants crucify him, that you would even taste the vinegar that Jesus had to taste, that you would touch the crown of thorns on his head, that you would smell the stench of death there on Calvary, on Golgotha, that you would see the sword pierced through his side and the blood and water flowing separately, the sign of his death. And maybe you would even hear the voice of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can open your eyes. This is Jesus. This is the love of God displayed at its best, empirically verifiable, real flesh and blood love of God for you. He proved it at the cross. See, God loves us when we're unlovable, when we're at our worst, and yet his love is displayed at its best on the cross. The contrast is amazing. I want to close with Paul's logical conclusion to this ultimate display of the love of God in Christ. He goes on to say, since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, above all, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been reconciled. He says, in other words, if you're loved as sinners, when you're loved when you're an enemy, when you're loved at your worst, man, aren't you also loved when you're his child? When you've been redeemed? I mean, how much more can the love of God blow our minds? God loves us as his children, and he loves us unconditionally. Friends, Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves me. That is the gospel. That's a simple gospel I want to share with you today. That we would always have this church here at Brandywine Valley built on this wonder of the cross, that we would never get over the wonder of the cross, that every time we sing about it, every time we read about it, every time it's preached, every time in conversations in small groups or in discipleship or in community groups or Sunday schools or when you're going out in outreach, that the gospel would never lose its wonder in your heart. I hope that your heart was stirred a little bit this morning for the love of God displayed on the cross for you, and that you would then be compelled to then show other people this unconditional love of God displayed in the gospel. I want to pray. Father, may we never lose the wonder of the cross. Father, I am overwhelmed that you would love a sinner like me. I'm overwhelmed that you would love sinners like us. And Lord, go as far as saying that you have taken sinners like us and you now call us saints. You call us holy. You call us friends. You call us adopted sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning that has come in and has a works-based salvation plan, who has a plan that says, I need to do these things in order to earn the love of God, that, Lord, that this morning you will have changed their mind on that, Lord, that you would have them turn from that way of thinking and embrace this free gift of grace from Jesus Christ displayed on the cross. And Lord, they would walk out breathing eternally for the first time, knowing that in you we have salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to